Praise the Lord. Amen. We are going to open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I think we better sing Keep On Walking by Faith, or I'm going to get letters saying, why didn't you sing it before that message? You know, people send me letters from all over the world, and from Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, the islands, Seychelles Islands, everywhere. They sign their letters at the end, Keep On Walking by Faith, so you know they're listening. They've come to expect it. Well, what a good thing to do. Let's sing this. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise Him. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a hand praise tonight. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing, continuing on writing to the Hebrew Christians. And you may not be a Hebrew Christian, but if you're a Christian, you're still a Christian. We're all together in this. And so this is for us. Amen. You know, we can't really say, well, this part of the Bible, that part of the Bible is all over with. It all works together. You see? Now, he begins by saying, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, we look at our Christian walk, we come to the Lord, He saves our souls. We begin reading our Bibles, we pray, we come to church, we worship together, and you know, the whole world changes. Everything changes from where you once were. Amen. It's supposed to be that way. We're supposed to notice a difference between when we were just rank sinners and when we are called into the light of God. There is a difference. Now, I'm saying that because in the church world today, there's a lot of places you can't tell the difference. And that's very sad. But he's starting out this chapter by telling us, seeing we also, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about. In other words, surrounded. Compassed about means we are surrounded with what? A great cloud of witnesses. Now, what does that mean? All of those, a witness is one who has seen and heard. And when you look at what he's saying here, you and I right now are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those who have already gone on to be with the Lord. The family of God in heaven and on earth have the same name. We are named by the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome thing? And the Bible tells us right here that we are compassed about, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Do you recall when Jesus said, or it tells us in the book of Revelation, behold, He cometh with clouds, chapter 1, right? Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Now, what kind of clouds do you suppose those would be? Cumulus? Stratus? Cirrus? Cirrostratus? Cumulonimbus? Altostratus lenticularis? No. It isn't water vapor He's coming with. A cloud of witnesses. When the Lord comes back again, the sky is going to burst open and be filled with angels. You know, that thrills me because I know it could happen any time. I realize the Illuminati has plans. I understand the conspiracy is at work, and they've got all this stuff they're setting up and things they want to do to you, but who has the last say? And will there be a divine interruption? Yes, most assuredly. He will come again. And I want to set the record straight about something. There are some people who are very, very upset about the fact that they have pictures of boxcars where they're going to haul people off and concentration camps and so forth. Let me tell you something. The Bible says when the Lord comes again, we're going to be working right alongside the heathen, right alongside the ungodly. One shall be taken, one shall be left. Two be in the field together, two be grinding at the mill. The Bible says at the time he comes, we're going to be together. Along with them. Not cooperating with them, God forbid, but interacting with them, yes. And I believe that's the purpose of God because he wants us to reach them with the gospel. Amen. And so I don't know how far the Lord will let this thing go, but right now there is a whole lot of hysteria going on all over the internet about how we're all going to be hauled off to some camp somewhere. Now, they may try it. I don't know. I think if they thought they could get away with it, they would. But just because they're planning something doesn't mean it's going to work. The Bible does say that we will be working right alongside at the same grinder. Come on. In the same field with the ungodly. Okay? And the Lord's going to do the separating. If we're already separated out, what's to separate? Quite a thought, isn't it? And of course, we know it in other countries. There have been concentration camps. They've got detention camps built here. There's no doubt about that. But I'll tell you what. We need to not worry about that and just do a work for God. Amen? Don't let it throw you off. They're trying to throw fear on you, and God has not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. We don't worry about any of that. We're in God's hands. Though the earth be removed, David said in the Psalms, yet will I not fear. Isn't that great? And if you fear and honor and respect God, you don't have to be afraid of anything else. And I'm not making light of anything. I'm just saying I believe this is what the Bible says. And it makes it very, very clear. Oh, when we look at the whole scenario of everything that's going on, if you didn't know the Lord, yes, it would be frightful. But we know the Lord. And we are compassed about, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. When the Lord comes again, what's going to happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what does it tell us? That those that have gone on before us, the Lord will bring with him. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. No secret there. This thing was not done in a corner. And no secret there. The Bible tells us that the Lord will come again. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's talking about those whose bodies were put in graves, but their soul has gone up. The Lord's going to bring them back down and open the grave. And isn't that exciting? Amen. I'll tell you, we don't need to worry about the undertaker. Let's be thinking about the upper taker. Amen. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, or the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Don't terrify each other. Comfort one another. Amen. You know, I got a couple of letters regarding my last newsletter where I mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention has endorsed Barack Obama. Well, I put in the newsletter they were about to do it. And a couple of people contacted me and said, that's not true, they're denying it. You know, the headquarters says they didn't do it. Well, they did. And I went in and I found all kinds of evidence for it. Even Christianity Today had an article on that. And so I've been sending that off to people because they just can't believe that's possible. In my search, I found out something else. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Johnny Hunt, made the proclamation that everybody in the whole world is elect. Nobody's going to hell. Nobody. Everybody's elect. Can you imagine what a lame-brained statement to make? Has he ever read Isaiah chapter 5 where it says, hell hath enlarged itself and opened its mouth without measure? All these wicked people that in this whole world, but you see, they believe that all you have to do is just raise your hand and you're saved. You're saved by waving your hand. That saves you. No, it doesn't. I've heard them say, all right, now the choir has sung, the preacher has preached, now it's all up to you. No, it isn't. Because if it was ever up to you, it was always up to you. It's just not so. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we hear the call of the gospel. We respond in repentance. We go down in burial and water in Jesus' name. We rise to walk in newness of life, filled with the Holy Ghost. Come on. That's the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, infilling of the Holy Ghost. There you have it. You know, I don't think much could be clearer than that. It's very clear. The only way it could be clear is if the print were larger. But the content speaks for itself. It's there. Now, he's telling us we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and he tells us to let us lay aside every weight. If you were going to, and he makes a comparison in another place, if you're going to run a race, you don't weight yourself down. For obvious reasons. If you weight yourself down, you can't move very quickly, or you're also shortening your ability to move. Your longevity is decreased. Your efficiency is greatly decreased. And he's saying, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin that doth so easily ensnare us. As it comes, the Greek language uses the word ensnare to actually say the same thing as beset. To set you off course. Now, what is that sin? Some people say it varies with different people. Some people have a weakness for this, weakness for that. The devil knows which buttons to push. He knows where you're weak and so forth. So they conjecture that it means different things to different people. I do believe that the sin that doth so easily beset us, and Paul said us, not you, himself included, is we are constantly battling three enemies: the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And what we are challenged with, and what is challenged, is our faith. Chapter 11 was faith. The sin that doth so easily beset us is unbelief. Now, nobody wants to admit to that, but we struggle sometimes, don't we? We win the battles. But unbelief comes along. The devil will throw unbelief. God's not going to do this. He helped others. He won't help you. You know how the enemy works. Comes and tries to recall past sins. Look what you did. But it's on the other side of the blood. Remember? And so we know that there is a sin that can so easily beset us, which is why we must continually bolster our faith, read the Word, hear the Word preached, pray, sing the songs of God. Let your faith rise and be built up. And great and marvelous things happen through faith. That's why the devil's challenging it all the time. He knows. Scripture tells us in the book of James chapter 2, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Hey, I just thought of something, Baptists. If any Baptists listen to this, if the devils believe and tremble, are they saved? Huh? Quite obviously not. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils know. They know. They believe and they tremble. But he says here, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're challenged every step of the way. We must learn to be efficient in our faith, efficient as Christians. No dead weight can be dragged along. Let go of everything for the Lord Jesus Christ and just run with him. Follow the course that he's prescribed for you, and he'll get you there. God knows how to get you from here to heaven. He can do it. It sure isn't going to happen through a religion.
That's right.
Just look at the religions. They're apostate. They're ungodly. Crazy things, entertainment centers, this, that, and the other thing going on. You know, you look out there and you wonder, all these churches, they're all over the place. And yet it seems like all hell has surfaced and broken loose. So what good are they? Actually, they're counterproductive. They are corrals of the Antichrist, corralling people in a religion. They know not the Lord. They don't have any personal direct contact with Jesus Christ. They think that by joining this church, now they got somebody that'll bury them. Now they've got some other people in the same condition they're in. They can all smile together and make believe everything is okay. They can have their social events and all these things. Hey, we need to fight spiritual battles. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We need to get down on our knees and cry out to God. We don't see enough of that, do we? And so he tells us what to do about all of this. You know, there is a sin that doth so easily beset us, he tells us. And it takes patience to overcome it. And he tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator and the perfecter of our faith. You see, faith is a gift from God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It isn't something you drum up. It isn't something that you kind of talk yourself into. Speaking of drums, I don't think they have any place in a church. Right now I'm going to get a bunch of people out there kind of mad at me because a lot of churches have drums in it. They like that beat, you know. You know what likes the beat? The flesh. You know, one woman, very dear woman I baptized from out in Pennsylvania, told me she thought she had found a church she could go to out there. It's very difficult to find one. And she got there, and there they had the drums banging away, and they had rock music. And she told the pastor, she said, I can't go here, because with those drums banging away, I can't hear the still small voice. Isn't that something? I thought that was very profound. How am I going to hear from God with those drums banging away? But see, you got to have the beat. You know, you got to have the moving with the grooving, the reeling with the feeling, the rocking and the rolling. Get the old flesh going, right? No! We're trying to subdue the flesh, not tantalize it. You know, I've seen some of those meetings where the drums are going, the guitars are playing bangity bang, you know, and boom, ba-da-boom, ba-da-boom, and people are just there going like this, you know, and as soon as that's not the Spirit of God, because as soon as the music stops, so do they. You know, the music stops there. Nothing left. They get another one going. The guy's up there, and he's ball-bearing hips, you know, and he's playing a guitar, and they're going too, you know. stops and nothing left. If it was the Spirit of God, it wouldn't stop when the music stops. Come on. Anyway, you know, I'm very good at getting people upset with me sometimes. If somebody, I'll get letters on this, guarantee you. No drums in church? That's right. No drums in church. You don't need them. As you start banging away on those drums, and you're asking for trouble. The world's going to come in. Carnality's going to come in. You know, people think they always, you know, the Catholic tombstone down here, the big bail box. Every year they have this polka mass. And the priest comes out with an accordion attached, it's like an emblem or patch of an accordion on the back of his, whatchamacallit that he wears, that robe, you know. See, what they do, they put a black robe on, and then they put a white robe over the top of the black. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? Then they're out there, and they got the polka mass going. I love to polka, you know. And that's worship? My sister-in-law, one of my sisters-in-law, is Roman Catholic. And years ago, when I was about maybe 15, 16 years old, I wasn't really a Christian yet either, but she came over, and it was Bail Mass Eve, Christmas Eve. And she came over and she said to her children, my little nieces and nephews, tell your Uncle David who came to church tonight. It was the 24th of December. And they said, Santa Claus. What it was, the priest came out dressed like Santa Claus and reached into his bag and took out the bread and his bottle of hooch. And they had their mass. Santa Claus gave them the mass. I mean, this is the kind of stuff goes on out there. There was a Methodist minister. Now, let me tell you, the Methodists of long ago were nothing like they are today. They used to have something years and years ago. But I think it was probably about 20 years ago this happened. They brought a little baby up to get baptized, which you don't do because the Bible tells us that you have to repent first. And a baby doesn't have sin until it's old enough to know what sin is, because in Daniel chapter 9, Jesus, when he went to the cross, made an end of sins and finished the transgression. Plural and singular. The many sins were paid for, and the transgression, the original sin, was taken care of at Calvary. These little babies have no sin. All right? But they brought this baby up for this minister to baptize him, and they had one of those little basins. I never could figure out how they'd immerse somebody in one of them. Because the word baptize means to put them all the way under. And somebody forgot to put the water in there, so he went over and he said, well, he told the congregation, somebody forgot the water. We'll just have to dry clean this one. He put his hand over his forehead and said the words, you know, and there, that's all right now. You know, it's baptism. That shows you how important it is to them, see? Well, I think that there's one guy that's going to get dry cleaned eventually. But anyway. So it tells us here in chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus is the author. He authors your faith. It comes from him. And he is the finisher of it. And when Jesus is on both ends of your faith, the author and the finisher, there's a whole lot of good things happen in between. All things are possible to them that believe. And right then the flesh challenges us. I don't know about that. All things are possible to them that believe. God cannot lie. Come on. Anybody who's honest will admit that faith is a struggle, but it's worth every bit of the struggle. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is such a powerful verse. It tells us that for the joy that was set before him, joy set before him on the way to Calvary, stricken, smitten, afflicted, beaten with a cat of nine tails, the scourge, 40 stripes save one, took that for our healing. That's a battle we all fight too, isn't it? Symptoms constantly challenge us. We're all fighting it. Amen. But Jesus, going to the cross, had a joy set before him. What was that joy? You and I. He saw us rejoicing, praising him, singing about the blood, glorifying him. He saw us standing with white robes in heaven, with palms in our hands. As the old song says, "Behold the host arrayed in white, with like thousand snow-clad mountains bright. With palms they stand. Who is this band before the throne of light? Oh, these are they of glorious fame who from great tribulation came, and in the flood of Jesus' blood are cleansed from guilt and blame."
And Jesus did it at the cross.
Yes, he did it. Amen. He did it all at the cross, but he saw us from the cross. He knew us by name from the cross. There was a joy that was set before him. You know, back in Isaiah 53, the Word of God tells us that the travail of his soul, it mentions the travail of his soul. Years ago, I used to think that meant the pain, the anguish that he suffered. But then I came to realize the travail of his soul are you and I. My friend who now lives up north wrote this. I'm not sure if he wrote, I believe he wrote it or his wife wrote it. "My servant shall be satisfied at the sight of those for whom he died. The travail of his soul are now washed and made whole. My servant shall be satisfied," meaning Jesus. And when he was on the cross, he saw us and he stayed there for us. And he tasted of death for us and paid the penalty. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. We're on the receiving end of all the blessings. And he took all the suffering and all the pain. So he could restore us and raise us up. Praise God, hallelujah. I'm so glad I don't have to look for that in some dark, musty old church with spooky stuff going on. You know, the woman that was so instrumental in praying me through, she was on her knees right behind me, 78 years old and on her knees right behind me. I was just a young 19-year-old boy, reaching up to God, asking God to fill me with the Holy Ghost. I had just been baptized in Jesus' name the week before. I'd repented the week before that. Now I was wanting God to fill me with the Holy Ghost. And this little old lady came up and got on her knees behind me, and she was praying and praying and praying for me. And that night God filled me with the Holy Ghost. She heard me praying and crying out to God, and she reached over and touched my shoulder, and that sweet little old face, you know, with the wrinkles. And she looked at me and said, "David, just open your mouth and God will fill it." So there I was like a baby robin. I did. I opened my mouth wide as I could. And all of a sudden the power of God came down. I started speaking in a language I'd never learned. Just like on the day of Pentecost. Amen. You know, Sister Whitman, this dear old woman, I used to go and visit her, and I'd knock on the door, and she'd come and answer. She lived upstairs above a grocery store, the Red Owl grocery store in Clintonville. And I climb the stairs and knock on the door, and she'd answer it. She'd say, "Oh, David, come in. Let's talk about the Lord." She said, "You know, Jesus and I had such a wonderful time together today." She lived alone. She never felt alone because the Lord was so close. "Oh, Jesus and I had such a wonderful time together today. Such a wonderful day with the Lord." And she told me, she'd tell me some of the things that happened to her. And like the time she was in Milwaukee. And she was getting off from a bus. She always carried her big Bible with her so she could, people would ask, "What's that?" Well, she'd start telling about the Lord, see? And she's getting off the bus, and this rabid dog came after her. That's quite an experience, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Foaming at the mouth, running toward her, was going to bite her. And she didn't panic. She said, "Jesus, what should I do?" And she heard a voice say, "Give him the word." And she rammed the Bible in the dog's mouth. And the dog bit down on the Bible, chomp, and then walked away. That was it. See, when they're rabid, they want to bite something. And once he bit the word, isn't that great? The Lord said, "Give him the word." She gave him the word. And the dog walked on its way. Well, anyway, when she was just a baby Christian, just coming to know the Lord, she was staying with some Roman Catholic people. And she said that she was quite sick but recovering. And these Catholic people were trying to get her to become Catholic. They were working on her. "Oh, it's the first church, and Peter's buried under St. Peter's, and all this stuff, and the church is built on St. Peter's bones, and all this kind of stuff." And she was confused. She was a baby Christian. She didn't know what to do. And so she laid in bed, and she was all alone in the darkness of the night. And she said, "Lord Jesus, help me, because I'm confused." She said, "I want to do the right thing. And these people are so persuasive." She said, "Tell me about the Catholic Church. Is this what I'm supposed to do? Because if I don't hear from you, I'll be Catholic in the morning." And she laid there, and all of a sudden, she wasn't sleeping. The wall lit up, just like a movie screen. She saw a vision. God gave her a vision, lit up, just like a projector was showing something on the wall. And what it was is there was a large Catholic cathedral, priests and nuns walking back and forth through archways, this way and that way, the lighted candles, the red candles, and all this stuff. She saw it all right there in that vision. And then she heard an audible voice in her room speak to her, a voice that came from everywhere that said, "This is Babylon." And she said, "Thank you, Jesus." That was it. That did it. And I'm so glad the Lord showed her. Amen? Isn't it awesome what God will do? The Word of God tells us, "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." It's supposed to happen to us. The Lord will speak to us. You know, if He sees the desperation of our heart, in these days, you know, so much is done for us, we don't get desperate enough about anything. But it seems like the desperate cry is so quickly heard by God. But how many desperate cries really go up? I mean, really desperate, where you don't have a plan B. There isn't anything else you can do but believe Him. He'll never let you down, not ever. He'll take you through. And some of you have come through some horrible things, and you're here tonight because God brought you through. Amen. Amen. Can we say praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. So, in this book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're seeing these very things being told us. Now, Jesus endured the cross. And when he endured it, he despised the shame. So many people feel that the cross is a Christian symbol when it isn't. I don't love the cross. I love the one who died on the cross. You know, again, the Roman Catholics have that cross with that image of Christ nailed to it, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And they walk around with those sticks, walking sticks like that with a cross there. When I was in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine on Amsterdam Avenue in New York, Morningside Heights in northwestern Manhattan, I walked in there one time and there they had a cross with a skeleton nailed to it. I walked in a little further and they had a cross with a woman nailed to it, the female Christ. Isn't it terrible what's out there? I mean, it's shocking. And people will go in there and think they're feeling something awesome and holy. It's awesome, all right, but it's not holy. No, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. And so we don't wave it around and say, here, this proves I'm a Christian. We are living epistles, known and read of all men. It's not an outward object that's going to prove anything. The cross is what Jesus died upon. I worship the one who died on the cross. A lot of other people died on crosses. In one day, the Roman general Crassus crucified 6,000 prisoners on the southern road to Rome. 6,000 in one day. And you know, in Roman Catholicism, every Mass, every time they say a Mass, it's a fresh crucifixion of Christ. They say that's the power of the priest. He is able to kill Jesus Christ again and hand out his body and drink his blood. Transubstantiation. He's really drinking wine, so he's lying to them. And it's still bread. You know, the nuns make that. They must have some pretty heavy rolling pins because it's very flat. It looks just like that fish food, you know, that you buy. Feed goldfish. Thin, white, breaks off, you know. I remember when I was a Lutheran practicing witchcraft at the same time, but I was a Lutheran. They didn't have any trouble with it. But I was up there for communion and they stuck that wafer. They said, we're all supposed to kneel down at our confirmation and the minister is going to come by. And they said, you got to stick your tongue out. Did you know that all these people stick their tongues out at the Lutheran minister? So you got to stick your tongue out so you can put that little wafer on there. And you pull it in just like a frog eating a fly. You know? He put the tongue out. He puts it on there. It goes in. And it always goes right for the roof of the mouth. And there it's stuck on the roof of the mouth. And you got your tongue going around and around trying to get that thing off of there. It's like it's glued on. And it happened to me and everybody tells me the same thing. But you know, that whole ritual, and that's all it is a ritual, is not of God. That grape juice is not supposed to be alcoholic wine. Why? Because wine is rotten grape juice. Decomposed, rotten juice. Are we here to say the blood of Jesus Christ, which it represents, was rotten, that it decomposed? He never saw corruption. How about the bread? Can't have yeast in it. Why? Yeast is a symbol of sin. Yeast produces alcohol with grain. My mother used to make, oh, boy, did I miss that. She used to make bread, coffee cakes, and all that. She'd roll out the dough and get a, you know. She made it all the time. That's why I still look like this. But she made all these coffee, come home from school, the whole top of the table is coffee cakes. Cinnamon, sugar, apples, all kinds of stuff on them. I'd eat a whole coffee cake before supper. Boy, how did I live? How did I survive that? Come on, I take a whole... She'd let me do it, too. Take a whole coffee cake, sit down and watch the Three Stooges or Amos and Andy or something, and eat that whole coffee cake and drink a quart of Coke. Came in a glass bottle. And then about an hour later, we had supper. And every kind of thing you can imagine. She was a professional cook. She used to work at a hotel. So everything was working against me there. But it was just... But you see, she used to make this dough, and she'd put the yeast in it, and after it smelled like alcohol. Stick your nose near it sometime. Woo! You just had a hit, you know? How can you use leavened bread or fermented grape juice to represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ when he never saw corruption? When the Word of God says, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. In other words, when it starts moving by itself, leave it alone. Never drink anything that crawls along by itself. That's what it's saying. When it doesn't have that purple-blue color anymore, when it's starting to turn red, it'll bite you like an adder, like a snake, is what it says. So, I don't know. They've got, it seems like everything they do is backwards. But we need to understand these things. Jesus died once for all. Every time they say a mass, they kill him over again. The Pope, the priests, the bishops, the Monsignors, the cardinals, they can't get enough of the killing of Christ, all of these Christ killers. That's what the Mass is. Look it up. And they have the host. The word host comes from the Latin hostia, which means victim. Every Mass has a victim. And the Bible says that if you crucify the Son of God afresh, you put him to an open shame. What did Jesus say? He said the time would come when they would say, lo, here is Christ, there is Christ, believe it not. Every priest saying a mass holds up that bread and says, here is Christ, body of Christ. Did you ever hear that? Body of Christ, body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, hands it out. Then he takes a big swig, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. When I watched John Kennedy's funeral, Cardinal Cushing was officiating. He drank 3 quarts of wine. Could you walk straight after that? Could you pass a sobriety test? And he was handing out all this bread, calling it Christ. Jesus said, when they say, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ, believe it not. That's not him. Whew, boy, I'll tell you, I'm so glad the Lord has saved us out of a mess like that. And so the Word tells us that right now Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How awesome this is. I know where to find him. Job cried out in the Old Testament, oh, that I knew where I might find him. We know where to find him. We can always find him in prayer. And we can pray until we know we've found him. Till we can feel his touch and feel his presence and feel his power. Amen. Our faith is not based on theory, ritual, religion, but on the wondrous miracles that he performs within us as he converts our thoughts over to his thoughts and our ways over to his way. We know him in the power of his resurrection. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Jesus endured a contradiction of sinners. They were always after him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Essenes, the Herodians. All of the religious elite were constantly after him to give him trouble. And he endured all of this. Oh, what God puts up with. When he has the power to just speak the word and wipe it out. But you know, he is so gracious. It amazes me, really. You look at this wicked world. Boy, I'll tell you, I can't trust anything but God. I get this feeling, as I said Sunday morning, it gives you kind of a sinking feeling if you just look at the world and you come to the understanding that those that are running this world and our country don't know what they're doing. They think they've got a plan, but they're inept. They're incompetent. Our government is the ultimate example of the Peter principle. Did you ever hear that one? The Peter principle is you promote people until they can't do their job. Okay? You promote to the point, I know Bo knows what that is. You promote to the point of incompetence. And we've got a president who came from the Chicago underworld, along with his friend Rahm Emanuel. And ever since then, they've been trying to take all of their protocol and all of their plans and ram it down our throats. If you ever take a good look at Rahm Emanuel, you'll see the devil. He is the most vile-looking character, honestly. He's worse than Newt Gingrich. And I looked him right in the eyes in Washington, D.C., standing in a Capitol building. When he came out, I saw him. He looked at me, I looked at him. It was like looking into the Grand Canyon. His eyes were so evil. It has made me pray. Then he and his bodyguards and entourage walked on. But there it was for a moment, eye of Newt. And I just prayed, Lord, remove that man, get him out of there. He's so evil. Face-to-face contact. And you know what? 33 days later, after I prayed, he resigned. God's still in charge. 33 days later. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., and they're going to have some kind of function out in the White House lawn, they always put out what they call toe markers. A place where it's like a white strip for people to stand, and there's always 33 of them. They pick the top 33 people for those places. You always have to have that number involved there. And you know, you can even find that. I've got an issue of Life Magazine that'll tell you that if you don't believe me. You can always believe Life Magazine, the source of all wisdom and truth, right? They even have a picture of it laid out. When I was in D.C., everything was dry. It's amazing because, you know, you go across the Potomac and there's grass. Get into D.C., everything is marble and cement. And where there is grass, it's yellow and it's all dried up and withered. The White House lawn grows grass because they got it watered constantly to make it grow. There's a curse on that place. That is a tombstone. It's a stone city. Marble tombs everywhere. You know, Lincoln's tomb and Washington Monument representing, it isn't really his tomb, but it represents the dead Washington. And all these different things, every place you look. The Jefferson Memorial. You want to go back there, Shirley? Okay. And that Washington Monument, that big cement concrete structure rising 555 feet high, now that is one piece of masonry. It really is. And you know, if you had $1 million and you were a mason, you could get your name put in there. When I was in the House of the Temple, 13 blocks from the White House, another coincidence, right? I was talking to this 33rd degree Mason who refused. I said the name Jesus, and he said, we don't say that word around here. Oh, yes. And he was showing me around, and I saw all of these plaques. They're about 2 inches long, 1 inch high, with names on them. And I said, what's all this? He said, well, he said, you could get your name on there if you were a Mason, and you're in the lodge. And he said, I said, well, what do you have to do to get your name on there? I'm curious. He said, it's $1 million. Whole wall was full of them. Big wall full of these plaques. Little bronze thing, $1 million. They believe if they have that, they're assured of being in the great temple in the sky, to be used of the great architect of the universe. That's their belief. You see what has happened in this world? And you look at the reaction of the people. Cash for clunkers. Oh, boy. Let's run right out and get one, huh? You know? The government's going to give us... The reason I did that is Professor, my parrot, does that. Oh, boy. You know? But run right out and you know, $4,500 they'll give you for your clunker. In 2 days, they run out of money. They're screaming for more. Give us more money, more vouchers, more, more, more. See how many people can get their snout in the trough, right? And if they foul that up and they can't run something as simple as cash for clunkers, how are they going to run a medical system? The fact is they're not. And you know that Obama's health bill is designed to provide, and I've verified this, it was actually on the news today, will provide full coverage, no deductible payments to kill babies. Anybody can get an abortion absolutely free for any reason whatsoever. The Lord is coming soon. When you start doing things like that, you've had it. How can anybody say God bless America when they're doing things like that? Somebody better stand up and have some fortitude and speak out. What does the Bible say about killing babies? Pharaoh tried it. Look what happened to him. Herod tried it. Look what happened to him. Obama's doing it. What's going to happen to him? We commend it into the hands of the Lord. Amen. Now, we're not here to go and tear Washington down and try to overthrow anything. Some people will tell you, oh, you can't speak against it. Hey, somebody better rise up. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is to reprove the world of sin. I don't care if it's in the Oval Office or anywhere else. Sin is sin. We cannot be a bunch of pusillanimous cowards and back down from an evil system. And if you say, well, we must absolutely obey, no questions asked, then are you going to stand in line to get the mark of the beast? Are you going to head down to your local post office and register? Of course not. You know, I need to write a tract on Romans 13 because a lot of people just don't understand it. But here we look in the Word of God and we see that Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And we need to look at that, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are being fought, folks. You are being resisted. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It hasn't gone that far yet for us. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Isn't it great when God corrects us? It's a sign of his love. You know, we tell our children that, don't we? You're going to get a whipping. Don't do it. and take a claw hammer and go over to the piano. And I'm going to play the piano with a claw hammer. And they say, if I do it, I get a whipping. Bang! I do it. Come along and you say, well, that's all right. We understand. See, you really shouldn't, pound the ivories with a hammer. And, pieces of them laying all over. But we understand it's hard for you, Oh, no. You let them know quickly they're wrong, right? And you correct them. Why? You don't want them doing it again. You don't want them doing worse things. The chastening of the Lord is an awesome and wonderful thing. Because God knows just how to do it, and He knows just what we need to set us straight. That's not mean, that's love. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you can go out and sin, and nothing ever happens to you, you're not a child of God. And nobody gets away with that because judgment day comes along, right? But He says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, just think that means everybody in here. We are partakers of chastisement. Praise the Lord! If not, it says, then are ye bastards and not sons. Nobody wants that status, do they? So if God is your Father and you are His child, He will correct you. He will straighten you out because He loves you. He really honestly does. And He showed us that at Calvary. But should we be surprised then if we need correcting that He would correct us? Can we praise Him for it? Amen. I'd rather have God tell me anything than tell me nothing. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I would like to think I turned out fairly good. But I remember things I did when I was a child that were a little bit, what word can I use here? Just downright evil. I remember crawling up on the hood of my dad's car one time. I think it was an old 1950 Ford. I grabbed a hold of the windshield wipers and bent them out, just yanked them. And I found out that that belt that he wore could instantly appear in his hand. And it burned like fire. And you know what? I never did it again. I found out there's a better way to live. He straightened me out. Have any of you ever been straightened out? Praise the Lord! I look at this congregation, these are, as far as I'm concerned, the finest people on earth. But how did we get this far? Somebody straightened us out. And now God is in charge of our souls, and He'll straighten us out too. Just got a couple minutes left here, so we're going to be 2 weeks on this chapter, no doubt. But it says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's the purpose of it all. Now, no chastening of the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's hard to go through. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So our reaction then is this. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let God do a work. Let Him come in and work us over, straighten us out, move upon us. Make every crooked way straight. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. What does it mean by holiness? Does that mean we achieve a state of perfection? No, it doesn't necessarily. It means literally, see, God is holy. Of course, meaning without blame and beyond reproach. But the word holy in its purest sense means separate. God is separate. He's holy. He's separate. He tells us to be separate. Separate from what? Everything around us that would be bidding for our soul. That's why we cannot be assimilated into the mass of humanity, which is an untoward generation, not going toward heaven, but going toward hell. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Can you imagine selling your birthright for lunch? That was such a horrendous thing. But people will do it. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In other words, there was no way for him to correct the damage that was done there. And I'm going to read verse 18 yet, which tells us, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This isn't to the old covenant. I got a couple minutes yet. Okay. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember the children of Israel? Don't give us the word of God anymore. We can't handle it. See, you people will sit here and listen to me preach for an hour and 20 minutes. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people that don't have an attention span for the word that long. In a lot of churches, the guy will get up there for 15 or 20 minutes and say almost nothing. And it does no good. But thank God for people who have an appetite and attention span for the word. But they said, don't tell us anymore. Verse 20 says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses was quaking. That's the greatness of the Almighty. But here's where we are. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Sinai, Zion, and unto the city of the living God. Notice what it says, ye are come. Folks, in the spirit, we're right there, right now. If you can receive it. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's where we are when we get together like this and worship the Lord. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to all, isn't this great? The judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. His blood speaks from the ground too, doesn't it? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cries out from this earth where it was spilled. The earth has a voice. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of Abel that cried out. Now it's the blood of Jesus. And so when you cry out, pleading the blood of Jesus, there's a voice from the earth that bears witness. And this earth is under that condemnation. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake of earth, on earth rather, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Think of it. The heavenly voice that comes from everywhere. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Our great God, who reached down a few weeks ago and moved the entire island of New Zealand a foot closer to Australia, and is right now shaking the San Andreas Fault in Baja California. And the geologists have warned, and seismologists have warned, that there is now a potential for a great swarm of earthquakes. Did you know that that earthquake in Baja California was felt in Portland, Oregon? That's a lot of distance. That whole shelf is moving. And they think they got trouble now out there. Even Arnold isn't going to be able to fix that one. The governor, right? He's not going to be able to fix that one. When the whole thing begins to rumble and fall apart. You know, I used to talk to this geology professor at the University of Wisconsin, and this guy had the straightest face. He never, ever, ever laughed. His face was like it was set in cement. But we'd talk, you know. And I thought, how am I going to get this guy to at least smile? I got to do it somehow. It's like a project for me. So I had to think of a geology joke for him. So I said, Dr. Green. So Dr. Green, did you hear about the man, the Catholic man out in California? And there was a big earthquake, and nothing fell down but his house. And he was the only Catholic, and his house fell down. Everybody else just standing there, no problem, not even a broken window. So he got so mad, he went to the bishop and he said to the bishop, here I'm a good Catholic, I come to Mass all the time, I pay my pew rental, say my rosary, all this stuff, and my house burns up. He said, I'm really mad at God. And the priest said, don't be mad at God, it's St. Andrew's fault. And he laughed so hard I thought his face was going to crack. You never know what's going to hit him funny. Of course, St. Andrew's is San Andreas, same thing. Anyway, we've got just a moment or two to finish. I think I can finish this. We're about there. So God's voice shook the earth before. It's really going to shake it again. Not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are those things that cannot be shaken? It's what we have. There is stability in what God hath wrought. What man has done will fall apart. Cash for clunkers, medical plan, the economy, it's all going to crumble. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Praise the Lord. And that is how we need to think of it, folks. Our God is with us, but He is a consuming fire. And when He looks at this world and sees what's going on, when I look at it and I go into prayer, I know He's coming soon. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we're so thankful, Lord, for the study tonight. And I thank Thee, O God, that we can now pray together and ask for Thy blessing and for Thy help. O Lord, look upon us and help us to understand how near we are to that great, grand, and glorious day. Let Thy mighty hand be upon us to guide us. Keep us from all evil. Fill us with Thy love and with the Holy Ghost. And help us to be shining lights in a very dark world. Never walking in fear, but always in the hope that Thou hast set before us. And in the faith and confidence, O Lord, in which Thou hast delivered us, by which Thou hast delivered us, and in which we trust. Now, Lord Jesus, help us always to have power over all evil. Let the evil one not be able to hinder us, but keep us walking in the faith and in the way everlasting. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. I'm going to sing one chorus and then open this place up for prayer.